Why don't you turn back in your Bibles to the chapter we read, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. The first thing to be said about this chapter is surely this, that it forms a stark contrast with the previous chapter, chapter 6. In chapter 6, we bask, as it were, in the glory of a great victory, as the Lord brings the walls of Jericho down. Verse 27 tells us of that chapter, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." So what a marvelous beginning had been made in this conquest of the land of Canaan, the land of promise. There had been obedience to the commands of God, although the method that the Lord had given them to take Jericho seemed so strange. And Joshua, the leader of God's people, was, as a result, both praised by God's people and feared by God's enemies. However, the songs of victory, the shouts of triumph, were not to last, because this chapter we read, as you can see, finds Joshua in deep mourning. It finds him complaining to the Lord at verse 7. "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Chapter 7 is as tragic as chapter 6 is terrific. The humiliation of their defeat at the hands of the Amorites, the men of Ai, this relatively small city compared with Jericho, casts this deep cloud of despondency over the Israelite camp. How quickly things can change. How soon victory is turned into defeat. You'll find, if you read commentaries on this chapter, that Bible commentators give us differing reasons as to why Israel and Joshua were defeated at this point. Some cite Joshua as being overly confident. They say, well, he listens to the report of the spies, verse 3. When they say concerning Ai, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people that there, for the people of Ai are few." So they say, well, it's quite clear that Joshua was overconfident. He should have sent all his men of war. He was leaning on the arm of flesh. He was trusting in his own strength and not in the Lord. Hence their defeat. But that's far from certain. The spies that he sent out would have been experienced soldiers. And they wouldn't have said send 2,000 or 3,000 men if they thought that more were needed. And we also need to note that Joshua sends about 3,000 men there at verse 4. So he goes to the upper limit, not the lower limit of 2,000. So the idea that Joshua, flush with success, as it were, by taking Jericho so relatively easily, now takes unnecessary risks with Ai, that he's complacent because it's such a small city, to my mind, is far from proven. Another charge brought against Joshua and this assault on Ai is that we do not read a prayer being made before he sends the men of war out. He certainly prays afterwards, after the defeat, but not before. And that again is declared by some to be a fault. They say, well, here's Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army. He should have waited on the Lord in prayer. He acted hastily. But we don't read that he did. However, although it doesn't explicitly say that he prayed, that doesn't prove that he didn't. It doesn't prove either that he acted hastily, because the argument could be advanced that he acted swiftly, as a military leader should, with decision to strike while the iron was hot. While the news of Jericho's downfall was still ringing in the ears of the citizens of Ai. So I have problems with both those theories. The real problem with both of these charges brought against Joshua, that he was overly confident, that he acted hastily, that he didn't pray as he ought to, is this. That is not the reason we're given here. In this chapter, as to why Joshua and the children of Israel failed in their attempt to take Ai. The answer lies there at verse 1. The Puritans would have said here, the key to understanding why Joshua was defeated at Ai is hanging, as it were, in the lock of the door. It's here at verse 1, isn't it? But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Here is the reason, dear friends, for Israel's defeat at Ai. Back in chapter 6 and verses 18 and 19, the children of Israel were given specific instructions by the Lord as to what they were to do with the spoils of war of Jericho when it was taken. We read there these words, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. And make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." God had made his will known. There were to be no spoils of war kept by his people. Everything was to be put into the treasury of the Lord. It was to be devoted to God. To God, who alone had given them the victory over Jericho. And everyone obeyed God's command given just before the fall of Jericho, except one man, Achan. With reference to this, we should note that in future conquests, the children of Israel would be allowed to keep the spoils of war. In fact, when Ai was finally taken, we're told at chapter 8 and verse 2, "Its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves." But Jericho was different. Jericho was a gift from God to his people. Through the fall of that great city, God was teaching his people that he alone was giving them the victory. And that he, the God of grace, required wholehearted obedience from them. And therefore they were to consecrate all the spoils of the fall of the city to the treasury, to God. But one man, we find in this chapter, failed to do this. And by one man's action, the whole camp of Israel was cursed. God told them they would be. Chapter 6, verse 18, they would be cursed. And here in chapter 7 and verse 1, we have these solemn, fearful words, all because of one man's action. The anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. God was angry. His holy wrath was kindled. This is no minor misdemeanor. The whole of the camp of the Israelites is under God's wrath. Because of Achan's sin. Now we can be sure of this morning. no one is going to prosper while God is angry with them. Joshua could have sent 10,000 men against Ai, and the result would have been the same. But you might say, or think, even if you don't say it, why did all the children of Israel have to suffer for one man's sin? But note, verse 11 of this chapter, God looked at things differently. He says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. And he speaks like that because God regarded Israel as one people, his people, as a single unit. And the sin of one is regarded as a sin of them all. One man sinned, but that one man was part of something bigger, much bigger, because they were God's people. And they were together in this holy warfare. And it was a warfare where the sinful actions of one would blight the whole of Israel, would dishonor God and bring his name into disrepute. And if we think that what we read of here is unfair, we need to recognize there's a parallel as to how God sees the church. There are many different parts to the body of Christ, his mystical body, the church. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Whereas the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, he says. And then he elaborates at verse 26 by saying, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The Christian is a member of Christ's body, the church. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to no longer live to ourselves. We're to live to the Lord. Now, we perhaps do not think about this as seriously as we should. But we ought to. Our actions as individuals, our lifestyle, affects the whole of Christ's body. It may today, as here, be the means of withholding blessing, of crippling the onward march, as it were, of God's people. Yet how often do we seriously consider this? We don't live to please ourselves any longer for Christians. We live to please the Lord. And if we live to please the Lord, then we live according to his word. We're part of his church. We're members of his body. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us, we're told. And we, like Christ, are not to do our own will, but the will of our Father. And that's very searching. Because if we're not doing this, it means we may spend much time seeking ways to reach out with the gospel. If you like, to bring those walls of unbelief which surround us tumbling down. But if sin is being harbored in our hearts, if we're living really to please ourselves rather than the Lord, we will be laboring in vain. Because God will be angry with us. And God will not bless. God will not prosper any church who tolerates sin in their midst. The Holy Spirit will be grieved and withdrawn. God says in his word, be ye holy, for I am holy. Achan clearly chose to forget God's command. He probably never gave it much thought in the heat of the moment, just as many Christians don't today. When he found the beautiful Babylonian garment and the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold, verse 21, he decided to keep these things for himself rather than give them to Joshua for the treasury of the house of the Lord. What was he doing? Basically, he was putting his own personal interests, his own personal happiness before the glory of God and before the welfare of God's people. I'll keep this for myself, he would have said. There's plenty left for the Lord. And his family no doubt conspired with him to hide the stolen goods. And as he did these things, God's blessing was withdrawn. Israel carried on with the Lord's work. They sent out the spies, they sent out men of war, but they suffered a humiliating defeat. You know, one of the things that marks this generation in which we live, perhaps more than any other, and I'm sure it's been true in every age, it's the pursuit of personal happiness and fulfillment. People live for the moment. Momentary pleasure and satisfaction. You see it in many ways in society. You see it with the misuse of drugs. Escapism for the moment. You see it with the preoccupation with sex. You see it in the unceasing quest to own more things, this materialistic spirit. But God has his eye on the future, on the eternal welfare of his people. And he wants them to enjoy what the hymn writer calls solid joys and lasting pleasures. He's leading them on to the promised land, to heaven, where they will find all their joy in him. And on the way to that place, God is jealous for his people. His word tells us he keeps them as the apple of his eye, his most precious possession. And because of that, he disciplines them. God has made his will known to us, just as he did to the children of Israel here. He's done so on a whole range of matters. And if we choose to ignore his word and to go our own way, there are going to be consequences. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, says the Bible. And those consequences will be far-reaching. They will not just affect us individually, but other members of Christ's body as well. And that is why sin must be dealt with speedily and mercilessly. It must not be entertained, as the word of God says, it must be mortified, put to death. And Joshua here comes before the Lord in prayer, verse 6. He tore his clothes and fell on the earth before the ark of the Lord, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. There was deep heart searching, deep humiliation, deep contrition. But God says to Joshua at verse 10, get up. Get up, he says. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Your sin must be rooted out. It's got to be removed, root and branch. And until that happens, your praying is superfluous. Because my curse, my anger, will not be removed until that sin is dealt with. That's what God is saying. Get up. There's unconfessed sin. Their sin unrepented of. Achan's sin, the sin of one man, was devastating for Israel. 36 men had already died in battle. The conquest of Canaan had been halted. And instead of joy and praise and thanksgiving, the people from Joshua down were deeply depressed, devastated, perplexed even by the situation that they found themselves in. Why? Why do God's people today sometimes find themselves in that situation? The reason was this. They had lost that which God's people cannot afford to lose. What's that? God's presence. God's help. God's blessing. And the only remedy was for the sin to be removed. And as you see in this chapter, it's removed here in a dramatic, solemn fashion, with the stoning to death of Achan and his family, along with all the stolen goods and all of his possessions, in verses 24 and 25. One Bible commentator says here about the whole chapter, he says, the testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. He says, we may think sin is not that big a deal, but that does not alter God's estimate. Now, we don't live in Old Testament times. The church doesn't exist in the form of a theocracy. We don't execute the death penalty for certain sins. But having said all that, we're very much mistaken if we therefore come to the conclusion that God has gone soft on sin. That we may sin with impunity. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. They were allowing all kinds of sin to go unhindered without discipline, not least their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And he says to them at chapter 11, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They've died. Now we need to exercise caution. This doesn't mean that all sickness and death is a consequence of specific, particular sin among the Lord's people. But it also doesn't exclude the possibility. It does mean that God will not allow his people to go on in their sin unhindered. He will always deal with it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God, you see, has bought us at a great price. He's given us his Son, who shed his lifeblood to deliver us from sin. That's how seriously God views sin. And if we continue in sin, God will meet with us in some way. Sin, if we are the Lord's, is not going to take us to hell. But sin robs us of God's blessing. And God will never allow his true children to be comfortable while they're living in known sin. He will make it plain that repentance and restoration must take place. Think of David in the Old Testament after his great sin of both adultery and murder. He went on his way for a time, didn't he? Covering his sin, enjoying life, thinking he got away with it, still praying, no doubt, to his God. But God sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. And how keenly then he felt the enormity of his sin. Read Psalm 51 later. Verse 4 says, doesn't it? He prays to God, against you, he says. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When we sin, above all the other harm it does, it's our relationship with God that's harmed. God will not cast his people off. He will not forsake them, but he will deal with their sin. And he will make them feel its enormity. Of course, the wonderful thing is that God is gracious. He will forgive us if we turn to him. That wonderful promise, don't we, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all sin. And we know the verse so well, probably, if we're Christians. Perhaps, in a way, we know it too well, in that we may take it to mean sin can easily be forgiven. But that's never the case. Here it costs the lives of 36 men and Achan and his family. For those of us who are believers, sin costs the life of God's only begotten Son. It costs his lifeblood. The sin of Achan has much to teach us. It's not just an incident of ancient history. Because God doesn't change. Men's hearts don't change either. When we're faced with the opportunity to obey the word of God, but we deliberately choose not to, when we let our own desires and our own happiness override obedience to God's word, God's will, then we are behaving just like Achan. We're pocketing Canaanite shekels. We're putting self-interest before the Lord. And we may not like to admit this. Achan didn't readily admit his guilt, did he? Sinful people don't readily admit their guilt. I haven't been a pastor for over 30 years to know that. To not know that. He says nothing until the matter is forced upon him, until he's confronted with it. I beg you, says Joshua, verse 19, give glory to the God of Israel. He sought glory for himself. In disobeying God's word, there'd be no repentance, no admission of guilt, and in the end, for this man, there was no forgiveness. What a tragedy. The troubler of Israel was completely removed from the scene. It's solemn, isn't it? If I wasn't preaching through this book, I'd probably leave this chapter out. You know, we don't like to hear these things. And we might think, is there no good news here? It's a troublesome chapter. It tries our consciences. The last verse tells us, the last sentence of verse 26. After Achan and his family and all the goods have been stoned to death and burnt, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achor means trouble. But in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2 and 15, you find that the Lord God speaks of the Valley of Achor as a place where the Jews will one day have a new beginning. He says this in that verse, Hosea 2:15, I will give the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. That would be when his people returned to their land. It would be when they had a new beginning. And they'd no longer be associated with shame and defeat. A door of hope. If God's convicting you this morning, that's a door of hope for you. This is what God can do, you see. He can take a place of sorrow and defeat and regret and turn it into a place of hope and joy and prosperity. He can restore the years that the locust has eaten. But he alone can do it. And he does it on the basis of our repentance, on the basis of our turning to him from our sin. Not just saying we're sorry for sin, but renouncing sin. In other words, when we come to him in true repentance and faith. I wonder if there are things in your life that you're putting before God. Illicit things you're coveting, like Achan coveted. You may have been doing this for many, many years. Nobody knows. Life goes on. You continue to pray. You continue to serve God. You're thought well of by those people. But I tell you this, you will not progress in the Christian life until you give God your all. And you turn from that thing, whatever it might be. The old hymn says, doesn't it? We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. May the Lord speak to us. And may what has been a difficult chapter and a searching word and possibly has brought conviction to our hearts, yet by God's grace and mercy become a door of hope. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You find in the book of Numbers, chapter 32 and verse 23, these words. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's a warning, you know, we sometimes direct to those who are not Christians, to those who are lost. But it was originally given to the Lord's people. Achan's sin was uncovered, and so will ours be. The scripture says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. So what folly, what absolute folly to try and hide sin from God. Let's heed his word. Let's do what the Lord told his disciples to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Not the passing things of this world, but eternal things, heavenly things, the true blessing of God. Thank God for this day of grace. Thank God for the grace of repentance. Thank God for the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Amen. May God bless his word and use it mightily in our lives, and may we know much more of God's blessing upon us in the coming days. We're going to sing a hymn, 784. It's a well-known hymn, a much-loved hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal. But let us sing it from the heart. Let's sing it truly as to our God, holding nothing back. 784, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. 784.